We're starting a new series this morning. We're going to dial the clock back to about 1350 BC and see what we can learn from other people's mistakes so that maybe we don't have to make them all ourselves. We're going to encounter some vocabulary here in the book of Judges as we preach through the book of Judges. Some of it is very repetitive. Some of it is some of what's been used to describe this book is a cycle. Things that these pieces of history that we're going to see repeat over and over again. First of all, they're going to sound really familiar, but what the theologians have big fancy words and they'll say Deuteronomic cycle, which is just like your doctor using a long word to tell you you have a cold. Okay, it means there are certain things in this period of Israel's history that they do over and over and over and over again. We're used to the word cycle because we have some, okay? We have the seasons, we have the weather, we have our calendar and different events that come up on the calendar as time goes by. And as time goes by, the calendar kind of spins awfully fast. I heard a chuckle. Somebody else has figured this out, right? Have you noticed this? Some of you who are old enough to remember the VCRs, you know, you put the tape in there to rewind them, and you can listen and tell when it's reaching the end because that reel starts spinning faster and faster and faster and faster and faster. Calendars do that. Right? Cycles do that. I live on a 7-day cycle. Right? So most people live 24 hours at a time. Every time I start repeating, it's been a week, and a week goes by fast. A year goes by fast, and I'm telling some of you already know this, and some of you will. We have a habit of referring to most healthy things as cycles, okay? And we talk about the life cycle, but quite frankly, none of us gets to run that track more than once, so I don't know that really applies here. But we have a different word we tend to use when we're addressing the fact that we're doing the same things over again. That just tends to be circles. They're just running in circles, and all you know, you'll be in one situation, and it'll lead to this, 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 and all of a sudden we'll come back, and we're in the same spot as before, and there are some things in life that tend to get repetitive that we wish would just go away. Sometimes a preacher does this. So I'm just going to say that again. Sometimes there are things in our lives that are repetitive, and we just wish they would go away, and most of you in the room can think of something along those lines. Right? True. If you're in the woods with a bunch of Boy Scouts, or maybe, more likely, if you're in the woods without them, and you think that you are heading through the National Forest or wherever it is, and you believe that you're headed towards a certain destination, and after thrashing through the brush for a couple of hours, you realize that you're standing in a spot you have seen before. What does this mean? Going in circles. Well, if you don't mean to be going in circles, I mean, it could mean two things. You could be saying, wow, this is great. We actually found our way back to the campsite. All right, that's a good thing. I guess you call that a cycle. What's that?
You could be looking for that rock.
Exactly. But we didn't go in circles to do that. Let me just, okay, you brought it up. I'll come back to that later in the sermon. Yeah, by name. Our scout troop doesn't get lost. We don't go in circles. We go weird places in a straight line because we use a compass. All right? We can always turn around and go already straight back out of there. We don't always get where we think we're going, but we always know where we are. If you go in circles and you think, because, and this is particularly true of Caucasians, Native Americans can instinctively walk a straight line. Caucasians don't. We favor left or right depending on your left-handed or right-handedness, and if you all other things aside, terrain and weather and trees you've got to get around, you will walk in an arc, thinking you're going in a straight line. And Caucasians sometimes will find themselves back in a place in the woods when they didn't expect to be in the same place in the woods. And quite frankly, life can do this to you, where, you know, there's a situation or there's something that you've had to live through or go through, and you move on from that, and one thing leads to another, and you're in the same situation again. And maybe it's an hour later, maybe it's 10 years later. Okay, that's the circular stuff that we're really not, that's troubling, especially when it gets more and more and more and more and more repetitive, and we can get very distressed about that. This happens in the book of Judges, and let me point out, just set the stage a little bit this week for the stories that we're going to pull. Incidentally, in the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at two of the goriest passages in the Old Testament. So all the teenage guys are already excited about the next two sermons. This doesn't happen often. All right, but just brace yourself because it's in the text. We're going to work through it. This week, let me point out a couple things about that book as a whole. There is a comment that's made six or seven times in the course of the books, this book, and it reads as follows. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Now, this can be good or bad. There's no king. They've crossed the Jordan River. They've spent a generation taking control of the areas that they were told to take control of. They didn't do it as thoroughly as they were supposed to. In the years that followed, about 350 years that this is describing, there was really no central government. There was no monarchy. There were tribal and family alliances. They had their territories all straightened out. They know what land belonged to who. And tribes and families could have took care of their own affairs. And they were affiliated. They were allied to each other. But there was no central government. Now, kind of like denominations today. Affiliated, common heritage, not always cohesive. But it is, while it is true that a big government can get too big and that can be a problem, no government can also be a problem too. And we're going to see a little bit of that in the book of Judges here. There was nobody telling them what to do from a government point of view or from any kind of a throne or a kingship, but they did have law. And they did have, and remember, as you look at, we have the whole 66 books of the Bible in front of us. They had the first five, okay? And they knew of the events that you read about in the book of Joshua. It was very recent to them. They did have God's law, and they did have an established covenant. So even though they did not have somebody breathing down their neck saying, you need to do it this way, this is what it says, it existed. And they knew about it. They just weren't following it. So when you read, in those days Israel had no king, well, there's some blessing to that. Everybody did as they saw fit. That would be pretty good too, except that they didn't always see fit to do the right thing. So what happens here, and I'm going to read from chapter 2, just a couple verses. Joshua the son of Nun, this is Joshua of the book of Joshua, servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnah-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Why? Well, for one, they weren't there. and they were dependent on being taught about it and told about it. And they may have read the first five books of the Bible or six books of the Bible, but it was a step removed from their own personal experience. A generation grew up that knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel, and then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Now, let's unpack that just a little bit. First, understand we have many places in Scripture where one generation is admonished to share their faith, their experience, their wisdom, their knowledge, their testimony with the next generation, to assist them and nourish them along. This is not about being shackled or chained or forced to, you know, or brainwashed, any of the names you want to hear hurled at this idea. It is not about that. It is about deliberately and intentionally nourishing somebody else's in their faith, being engaged with them and in their life as they're sorting things out and figuring things out. You don't take a hands-off approach to the beliefs of the next generation because no one else in the world does. It's just a default when we don't participate in that at all. And it apparently had not happened here. And generations come and generations go, and all the way through Scripture, it's not new to today, all the way through Scripture, you'll see these places where it skips. And there's this lack of knowledge in a generation that grows up. You'll see it in a Pharaoh who arrives who didn't know who Joseph was, and things went downhill in a hurry for the Israelites, the Hebrews in Egypt. You'll see John in his gospel, which was written later than the other three, taking the time to explain this happened in fulfillment of this text, and this meant this, and this is what this sacrifice was all about. Explaining things to a later generation, because John in his day was writing to a generation of believers who were not alive at the time of the gospel events. But he's taking the time to help them understand it and unpack it. Making disciples is not a neutral position to the next generation. It is intentional fostering involvement. And it skipped a beat here. And it says, actually, as we continue reading at the beginning of chapter 3, it says, the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. You don't need to memorize that. But they were the indigenous peoples and tribes that were in the area that had not been eliminated. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, they took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. And on the surface, that's a very simple sentence. And we can look at that and say, well, wouldn't that be an awful thing to tell somebody who they can marry and who they can't marry? I mean, aside from the fact that they had already been warned by Moses, don't do this when you get there, when you grow up, and you pick somebody to marry, don't do this. You know, they took the daughters of the indigenous people in marriage, and they served their gods. And the Hebrew word for serve there is that of a slave, of a servant who is actively promoting and building up someone else. They're not just tolerating other religions. They are promoting them. And I will tell you that what took place in the temples of Baal and Asherah, if it were filmed, you could not legally show it in this room. You could not legally show it to this room or anybody under the age of 18, and it shouldn't be seen by anybody under the age of 150. It is extraordinarily graphic, and they married into these traditions. Partly, there is an appeal to Baal. Baal is the god of the gross national product. He's not just about provision. He's not just about having abundance and having your needs met. He was the god of wealth, indulgent, gluttonous wealth. And the practices in the temple were promiscuous to the nth degree. And these Hittite and Hivite and Jebusite ladies would probably engage in a lot of things the Israelite ladies would not. And when you head out to the Canaanite Baal temple, they wouldn't object. It was about sex and money. But in an overwhelming degree. We didn't invent this in the 20th century. Okay? But there's a problem in what they were undertaking and what they were, you know, they had just kind of, it says in, we'll come to the verse in a moment, but there's a reference made to them forgetting Yahweh. They're only a generation removed from crossing the Jordan River in the siege of Jericho. It's closer to them in a period of years than World War II is to us today, and yet we still really have a consciousness and an awareness of that history, don't we? It didn't take long. And there is something about engaging in these things. You know, the Lord sets out these laws, and it's just because he likes to be, you know, overbearing and controlling a little tyrant and micromanage everybody. There is an effect that these kind of practices have on human society and any society cross-culturally and throughout history that has gone this direction and made that their dominant cultural values hasn't lasted long. And it does something corrosive to the human spirit, and you kind of rot from the inside out. Generation that knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. It wasn't because they hadn't read it or been told. They didn't internalize it. In the middle of your bulletin, we really start our series in chapter 3. And the reason for this is that the first two chapters, if you take the time to read them, is the prologue. It's setting the stage. The writer takes a couple of chapters to say, this is what things were not finished. These are the compromises that were made. These are the situations that they entered into. This is how they got into this mess. And then we're going to see how the mess repeats itself and gets worse over a period of time in the bulk of the book and towards the end of the book. We talk about the results. So in chapter 3, verse 7, this is what we read. You might want to take a pencil here. There's a couple of things you want to underline. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. I want you to put quotation marks around the word forgot. They did not suffer amnesia. We'll see that in a couple lines. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Okay, we don't need to write anything there. Just understand there's a lot being said that you will never see on the television in your lifetime, even though much of what you see on the television is along those lines already. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, who must have been a surly individual, because if my mom named me that, I would be, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. And when it says subject, it means that they were literally under the thumb of this foreign power. And in that situation, it's a matter of exacting tribute and taking whatever that kingdom wants, and you better have it ready and waiting for them, and they'll just level your village and leave you there to starve. This was a tough situation. 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, and I think from the text we can assume it took them 8 years to get around to this. When they cried out to the Lord, well, it turns out they hadn't really forgot him, had they? They sort of kind of forgot about it, but they knew. It was not like during those 8 years they didn't know any better. When they cried up for the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer. Circle the Lord, the word deliverer. We'll come back to that. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. This is Caleb who served with Joshua during the campaign. So this is, again, an indication that it didn't take them very long to get to this situation. All right, God has set them up, and he's provided for them, and he's given this opportunity, and he's fulfilling his promises. And it is a generation, but you know what? It didn't take that long, did it? Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. I want you to circle the word saved. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, that's Caleb, so that he became Israel's judge. Circle that, please. And went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him, and so the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Let's unpack a couple of things in this verse, because I think we stand to learn a little bit from them. The cycle begins here. This is the first complete cycle that we see or circle in Judges, where we begin with faithfulness and prosperity and peace, which is what God has brought them into the land with. There's compromise. The compromise kind of gradually shifts into immorality, and that brings about eventually subjugation and then desperation and crying out to God in repentance. He sends a deliverer. They come back into faithfulness, and they start the whole cycle all over again. Wouldn't it be just wonderful if they stayed in the right spot on this cycle, but they don't. It repeats at least 12 times just in the next coming chapters over the course of 350 years. And some people call it, you know, you can say, well, their faithfulness goes up and down, up and down. You know, it goes around like a merry-go-round. This is the first cycle here. At least it's the first time in the history of the Bible that it gets obvious. They've been doing this since Moses was up on Sinai getting the memo. Right? He didn't get it down the mountain, and they'd already decided they're going to do things their own way. They weren't even out of the Garden of Eden before they decided they're going to do things their own way. This has happened before, but now we see it kind of in focus here in the book of Judges. And, you know, this plot, faithfulness, compromise, subjugation, desperation, repentance and restoration, come back with this circle. You can take this plot out of the pages and out of chapter 3 of Judges, and you can drop it in any 50-year period of human history, or church history, or personal history. It doesn't need to be 50 years. It'd be 20 minutes. You can take this plot, and we're talking about something that's 3,300 years ago, but you know, it's a funny thing about human beings. They haven't changed a whole lot. It can be relationships that run in circles. It can be money habits that run in circles. It can be addictions that run in circles. And we tend to stay on the merry-go-round. We stay on the merry-go-round because it's familiar. And because getting off the merry-go-round takes us into territory that is unknown. And when it becomes difficult, we go back to the familiar. Come back to this verse here. Come back to the middle of the page. We circled some things. Yes, indeed, they had not in fact forgotten. And when we do stupid and silly things, it's not like, for the most part, yes, often we do know better. Okay, we just forgot. Maybe. He raised up for them a deliverer. There in the middle of your page, there are a couple of pieces of vocabulary that are hints for something bigger yet to come. We're looking at a small representation of human history, and we're looking at a small representative solution to that situation that is mirroring something bigger that is going to play out in history as a whole. This first word here, this deliverer, and the word saved are from the same Hebrew word. Now, you know what? We'll come back to that one. Israel's judge. Let's talk first about what it means to judge. Okay, you can't judge me. Anybody ever hear that? Oh. Usually it means shut up, you. I don't want to hear anything you have to say. That is not what the word judge means. In New Testament context and in the New Testament language, it means you are not in a position to sentence anyone. It does not mean that you don't use your discretion and have even an obligation to say, you know, maybe you shouldn't do things this way, which is usually what evokes that conversation. It means you don't sentence and write them off as if it's a finished deal and they are now condemned. You're not in that position. But that does not mean that truth is not true. And it doesn't mean that there is a moment when you need to kind of speak to that degree. In the Old Testament here, the Hebrew that we're looking at, to judge was to decide. In other words, we refer to people sitting in judgment in the gates of the cities. This is where the elders met. This is where if you had a business deal that needed to be notarized, or you had a dispute and somebody needed to arbitrate, the elders of the village would be at the city gate and they would judge. They would argue, they would hear the situation, and they would render a decision. Here's what I think you ought to do. It was somebody who could make a decision, but also, we're talking about deciding somebody, shafat, the Hebrew word, is not just to decide, but to lead. So this is somebody who has the capability of making a decision of what direction things need to go, and then actually lead to get things moving that direction. Takes personal responsibility for their decisions, including the decisions that they advocate for other people. The Hebrew Old Testament style judge is someone who has the ability to see a path to a solution and to take the initiative of actually leading people that direction. They will defend and they will vindicate. They will do this, they will take this leadership even at risk and even though it is not tidy. Now, specifically it says in verse 9 that when they cried out to the Lord, verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel, who we're talking about here. The Holy Spirit is involved here. You will find people who will lead who are essentially doing what the Israelites were doing, whatever they see fit. This is somebody who leads consistently with the will of the Spirit of God. So the picture that we're painting of these judges, and we'll look at 7 out of 12 of them. There's a few that they only get one verse, and we'll see them. But these judges are people who will see what God sees, who will lead the direction God wishes to lead his people, and there's something about them that others wish to follow. They are leaders. They are not rulers. None of them exercise the prerogatives of kingship in the book of Judges. This is important. The people eventually clamored for a king because they wanted a ruler who would be responsible for doing the stuff for them. But what God is delivering and what God is using here are people that he is raising up who will lead them the direction that they need to go. And it requires that the rest of the people, in fact, get underway and go that direction. So this is not somebody who's doing the work for them. This is somebody who is able to see what needs to be done and who they are to follow. This is who we're talking about when we talk about a judge in Old Testament and in this book in particular. Now, saved and deliverer are from the same Hebrew words, and they will sound somewhat familiar. Yasha is the verb to save. Deliverer, one who saves, is Moshia, or as you transliterate that into Greek, or you put the word the in front of it, the Messiah. The activity that these judges are engaged in foreshadows something bigger. And it is one thing to be stuck on a merry-go-round ride, and then it may be you that needs to listen to the Holy Spirit, make the right decision and take the initiative to get moving and go a different direction in a straight line. But there is something bigger that is reflected here, and that is the fact that we do have a greater leader than these, in one who sits in judgment at the end of time. And that's the Messiah. The Hebrew word that becomes the title for Jesus Christ is a Hebrew word that refers to one who saves and delivers, who intercedes and who deals with the problem when the people are so messed up they can't deal with it themselves. And is that not what Jesus Christ does? There's a foreshadowing and a repetitive one in the book of Judges. Now, this little couple of verses here is kind of the short, condensed version of that merry-go-round. Now, I want to point out, seeing as how Alexander brought it up, that our Boy Scouts do not get lost. So if you are with Troop 206, you will not get lost in the woods. I've tried. Meaning I've tried to let them get lost, okay? And I will do and say things like, so here's a map, there's a compass. See that blue dot on the map over there? I'll meet you there. Bye. You know, or, you know, set them out on a compass course that's deliberately laid out to be difficult and follow them along and just see what they'll do. And they can go left or they can go right or they can get lost because I know where I am. I can walk out of there anytime I want. So I'll follow them just so they learn to lead the right direction and learn how to do it. And learn how to do it, you know, correctly. We might go some very unexpected places, okay, but we go there in a straight line. Absolutely. Because we use a compass. And I'm old school, I'm analog, man. I use a magnetic compass because you know what? North Pole is always exactly where it is supposed to be. And if it doesn't appear to be where I think it ought to be, it's probably not the North Pole that needs to correct itself. And the same is true of the Messiah. Now, I may not like where I see the Messiah going or where he might be leading me, or, and there may be he's leading me to confront and deal with things that are difficult, and I want to head to the familiar side of the carousel, but he's not leading me the wrong direction. Not ever. And if we want to get off the merry-go-round, you got to forget what's on the other side of the cycle. We keep going back to the same things because it's familiar ground. And you know what? You've got to move forward and out into something that's more satisfying and that makes you stronger instead of corroding you from the inside out. And those merry-go-rounds, they decorate those things. They look fun. They sound fun. That's about the only carnival ride I can sustain without being nauseous. Myself and Liam. The rest of the family, they go on the roller coasters because they're strange. How many of you have been to Disney like in the last 10 years? Disney World, Disneyland. They have this Space Mountain, which is, okay, a roller coaster in the dark sort of thing. And there's lights flashing all the time. And you don't know until the end that some of those flashes are camera flashes. And you get off the ride and there's all these monitors on the wall and there are pictures of you on the roller coaster. And we didn't pay for those. We have Katie and Toby and David in one car of the ride going, ah, like this, and William and I in the next car going, just, you know, concentrating on pretending nothing is happening, right? I can deal with the merry-go-round, but there are moments in life when you know it, you've been around, and you've been around it, and you've been around it, and you've been around it, and you have to decide who you're going to follow and whether or not it's going to be the Holy Spirit that sets your criteria and whether or not he's going to let him lead and deliver you and make the decisions that are required to get off of that ride and not go to the same crushing defeat over and over and over again. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. They just run the track around and around and around and around and around and around. My mom headed out early. I don't know where she went, but I'm going to tell a story about a dog named Megan. And this is being recorded. We can email this to my sister later, because my sister had one of the most retarded dogs I have ever met in my life. Actually, she's had two or three of them. But this one in particular was an Irish Setter. You ever have an Irish Setter? Oh, my word. Irish Setters are just like nerves on legs. And this one was just daft. I don't understand this dog. This dog, it dug a cavern under the doghouse instead of living in the doghouse. It never occurred to it to dig a hole under the fence and escape. It was afraid of frogs. It was afraid of the dark. You had to leave a nightlight on for the dog in the back porch, or a bark all night. Absolutely. And it would, you'd throw a frisbee for it. Every time it would pick the frisbee up the wrong way around, and it would flop up in his face. And it would just keep running until it hit something. Which was extraordinary because this dog could only run in circles. And this is where I'm going with this. You'd let this dog loose, and you know how they do? They have this long tongue, lops out one side, and their eyes kind of roll back under their eyelids, and it would just scream in circles. You didn't have to tie the dog up. Couldn't get out of the yard. You let the dog loose and just yell its name. The dog went missing eventually. We have no idea how, because it could not run in a straight line. There's no way it could have escaped. We think aliens abducted it or something. I don't know. It went in circles, but it is easier to see somebody else running in circles than it is to see ourselves doing it, isn't it? And it's not always very funny. There are moments, but the scripture says, make a straight highway for the Lord. I am going from point A to point B and not just wearing a circle in the ground right here. And for that to be true, I need to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, make those decisions, and move forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can see that you helped the Israelites out of this situation by working with an individual with your Holy Spirit. And yet under the new covenant, after your Son's done what he's done for us, we know that the Holy Spirit is there. We have access to it. We really have no excuse to forget, because it's not like you're ever not available to us. You are always available to us, even in completely uncharted territory. You're there and you're reliable, and you will make the right decision. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as you chart our course for us, that we'd be willing to step out and to trust and to know that you're leading us to something that is better than what may be already familiar. And give us courage and confidence, if in anything, Lord, in you, and the fact that you are willing to speak to our hearts. And Lord, we know we don't always hear you like we do when we put earbuds in, but we know that you put the ideas there, that the comments of others sometimes sink deep and they tickle and they bother us, or there's ideas or questions, and you get our attention. And we pray that you help us learn to sort out your voice from the rest, including our own. It's not a small prayer that we pray, but boy, it is a critical one, Lord. So help us get this one. In Jesus' name, amen.